And turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We'll continue this sermon series on the book of James. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, as we meditate on your word, I pray that you would give us hearts that are willing to engage in this process that you call us unto, to draw near to you, this self-challenging process, this sin-challenging process of humbling ourselves before you. I pray that you'd help me to teach this in a way that is useful, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Around the year 400, a pastor in North Africa, who was a prolific author, wrote, "As a tree must strike deep roots downwards so that it may grow upwards, so everyone who has not his soul fixed deep in humility exalts himself to his own ruin." You see the tree with the deep roots that go as low as the tree goes high. And you see this other tree at the bottom whose roots didn't go down that deep. And it fell in a storm. We're looking at an extended passage in chapter 4 on the topic of humility before God. James is calling us to strike our roots deep into humility with respect for God. We've seen earlier how James encouraged us that humility enables us to ask for God's wisdom to face trials, and humility enables us to receive God's word of salvation, whereas pride, on the other hand, causes us to discriminate against other Christians. And pride generates lies and quarrels. Then in James 4:6, we read a quote of Proverbs 3:34, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." It's to the lowly ones that he gives grace. Then the next verse, James 4:7, begins with the word, "Therefore." Therefore, and begins a list of 10 commands in the next few verses. These commands, imperatives, are all in the Greek aorist tense, which focus on a single point in time when you're starting to obey them. It means that James is calling us, his audience, to do these things, to begin doing these things if we're not already doing them. So with that context, let me read the following verses, starting at James 4:7 and continuing to almost to the end of the chapter. "Therefore, start submitting yourself to God and start standing up against the devil, and he will flee from you. Start drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you. Sinners, start purifying hands, and double-minded ones, start sanctifying hearts. Start feeling the weight of it, and mourning, and weeping. Let your laughter be changed into mourning, and your joy into sadness. Let yourselves be humbled in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Stop talking derogatorily about one another, brothers. The one who is talking derogatorily about a brother or condemning his brother is talking derogatorily about the law and condemning the law. But when you condemn the law, you're not being a doer of the law. Instead, you're being its judge. The lawgiver and judge is the one who is able to save and to destroy. So who are you who condemn your neighbor? Get with it now, you who are saying, 'Today or tomorrow we shall go into this town here and manufacture for a year there and then market and profit,' who yourselves have no certainty of what will be tomorrow. For what is your life? Indeed, it is smoke, which is made to appear for a little while and then is made to disappear. Instead, y'all should say, if the Lord wills, then we will live and do this or that. But now, y'all are boasting in your pretensions, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and isn't doing it, to him it is a sin. In the sermon last Sunday, we looked at the first two commands, start submitting to God and start opposing the devil. Now I want to focus on three aspects of God which lead us to submit to God with a humble attitude. First, his righteousness, then his justice, and then his providence. So first, God calls us to humble ourselves because God is righteous, and we are not. As we look at the eight remaining commands in verses 8 through 10, there's this common thread, and it's the assumption that we are naturally unclean, impure, unfaithful, and proud. In our flesh, we have entirely the wrong attitude towards sin, and thus we are distant from God. On the other hand, God is intrinsically righteous. He can cleanse hands and hearts. He can exalt and save those who draw near. So the command at the beginning of verse 8 is to start drawing near to God. In the Old Testament, some people, when they drew near to God, they were doing so in prayer. For instance, Abraham, when he drew near and tried to talk God out of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18:23. Then there's David, who prayed in Psalm 119, "Let my supplication come near before thee, O Lord. My prayer is my coming near to you." In the Old Testament, the priests also drew near to God. The same word, draw near, shows up in Exodus 19:22, when the priests would consecrate themselves in order to lead worship of God. But then in the New Testament book of Hebrews, it says that God superimposed a better hope through which we draw near to God, a better hope than that which the priests were doing in the Old Testament, through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 10:19 says that we have, by means of the blood of Jesus, open access into the entryway of the holy places. Jesus is that better hope superimposed through whom we draw near to God. And so then in Hebrews 10:22, we're exhorted, let's keep approaching God with sincerity of heart and full assurance of faith in Jesus. And in chapter 13 of Hebrews, we also can bring offerings before the Lord like they did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they brought dead animals. In the New Testament, it says we offer up a thanks offering, which is the fruit of lips that confess his name, the name of Jesus. And that our good works are also sacrifices with which God is pleased. So we draw near to God in prayer and in corporate worship. By the way, even though James mentions our drawing near to God before he mentions God drawing near to us, James is not teaching us that our drawing near to God causes God to draw near to us. Other passages of Scripture make it clear that God acts first to come near to us and draw us to himself. You see that from the book of Genesis, where God comes down from heaven to interact with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve don't come to God. But then when they do respond to God's coming to them, then there is fellowship between them. We see this also in the coming of Jesus. Jesus comes down from heaven and he proclaims, "The kingdom of God has drawn near." The response is to accept that, and then the communion happens. But God comes down first. We do respond to him in faith with prayer and worship. And how sweet it is then to experience his newness. The second command and third one in verse 8 are to start purifying hands and sanctifying hearts. These words, purify, sanctify, were things that one did in the Jewish culture to prepare to worship God. So don't think of James's statement as some kind of a humanistic substitute for the gospel, clean yourself up. Think of it instead as James saying the same thing in the second half of verse 8 as he did in the first half of verse 8. In other words, draw near to God. This is preparing to draw near to God, cleansing your hands and your heart. Prepare to be with God. Remember John the Baptizer? His baptism had the same idea behind it. John wanted the people of Israel to prepare to meet the Messiah. And so John prepared the way of the Lord by calling people to repent of sin and be washed with water as a symbol of their readiness to meet the Messiah when he came. Preparing to meet God. The only other place in the Greek Bible where it speaks of purifying hands, interestingly, is Leviticus 14, where a person who had been healed of leprosy would offer an animal sacrifice, and then some of the blood from that guilt offering would be smeared on the right ear, the right thumb, and the big toe. And so this blood is smeared on their hand in order to sanctify them and make them holy before God. Now that seems strange to us because physically that actually makes them dirtier. There's this gross stuff on them now. But God considered them clean because God was concerned about their spiritual state. And through the animal sacrifice, the death of an innocent party had been applied to a sinner to pay the price for their sin. James is also talking about spiritual purification from sin. That's why the vocative subjects in verse 8 are sinners and you double-minded. It's not health workers with germs on their hands or mechanics with grease on their hands. We're talking about something spiritual here, sinners and double-minded. God is, washing hands is good, but James is talking about washing hearts ultimately here. The problem then is sin, disobedience to God, and double-mindedness, which we saw in chapter 1, verse 7, had to do with doubting God, right? Not trusting God is the problem. The solution then is this cleansing or sanctification. That's a humble acknowledgement of our unrighteousness in light of God's righteousness. How do we do that? In the Old Testament, as I mentioned, the process of sanctification to prepare to be in the presence of God included offering an animal sacrifice to pay for sin. And it also included getting rid of idols and other unclean things. And there were also bathing and washing procedures, washing clothes, for instance. But in the New Testament, the cleanup preparation to draw close to God is by faith. Acts 10, 15, and also Acts 11, 9, introduce us to a Roman army captain named Cornelius. And it implies that Cornelius was impure and unholy. But in Acts 15:9, the Apostle Peter explains that it was by faith that Cornelius and his household were purified. And you see the same word, purified, in Acts 15:9 that we find here in James. Cornelius purified by faith in Jesus. 1 Peter 1:21 says, you made your souls holy through trusting in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. It's our faith in Jesus, who died and rose from the dead for us, that brings holiness to our souls, to our hearts. 2 Corinthians 6:18 and the following verse explains that cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of God come from what? From owning God's promise to make us his children. That is faith. John 1:9 adds that confessing our sins to the Lord is the way to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. That's the only way to purify a heart. It's trusting in Jesus to clean it by faith. In verse 9, James gives us some more directives on how to humble ourselves by repenting of sin and preparing to encounter our righteous God. He says, be miserable, be afflicted, be wretched, lament, grieve. Literally, the word has to do with experiencing a heavy weight. And it's an active verb. I think it could refer to fasting or wearing sackcloth, maybe. But he also says, mourn and cry aloud with weeping over your sin and the awful consequences of sin. Tell God that you're sorry. Separate yourself from a lifestyle of following your own selfish desires and mourn over all of the bad things that has done. Let your laughter be changed into mourning and your joy into gloom, heaviness. That's down. I'm sad. I'm not proud of what I've done. And it might involve purposefully making changes in the way you think. The word is change. The command is to change. And that might take some mental fighting. We talked about that in the last sermon. Some mental fighting to change the way you're thinking about disobeying God. Here James is using vocabulary from Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Joel. I'll just read a little bit from Joel 9, where the underlined words are in the Greek translation of Joel are the same words that are used by James. Joel says, mourn, ye priests that serve at the altar of the Lord, for the plains languish. That's the heavy being miserable word. Let the land mourn. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament. Mourn, you who serve at the altar. Sanctify a fast. Proclaim a solemn service. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of your God and cry earnestly to the Lord, confessing sins to God, mourning over all the evil that has been done, and asking him for a redemption and forgiveness. I lost my place. Where am I? Okay, Jesus also said, blessed are those who mourn, because it is they who will be comforted. I think this is the kind of mourning he's talking about. It's they who will be comforted. And Luke 7, when Jesus had dinner at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and the sinful woman came up weeping and knelt at Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Which one did Jesus say your sins are forgiven to? The self-righteous Pharisee or the weeping sinner? Later on in chapter 5, James is going to say, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. He he nails them about their obsession with getting wealth, their unfair treatment of employees, and their licentious pleasure seeking that forgets God. Such things are right. It is right to weep over sin. And I think some of those of us in our busy modern age might need to just make time for that to happen. If you're too busy, you can't stop and cry. God calls us to cry about our sin. And it's been God's pattern throughout history, when his people do humble themselves and mourn over their sin, to then lift them up and bless them. God exalted the Israelite slaves in Egypt when they trusted that God had a way to deliver them, and they acted on that. God made them a great and independent nation out of slaves. God exalted Mary, a poor, humble woman, when she humbly accepted God's calling to give birth to the Messiah. And then in Luke 1:52, we have her words, an observation of world history. God has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted the lowly. That's a summary of world history right there. God also exalted Jesus, of course, to the throne of heaven after Jesus humbled himself by taking on human flesh and being crucified for us. This is the shape of history. This is what God does when his people humble themselves. And your heavenly Father will exalt you. He will exalt you when you humble yourself before him. Now, have you noticed I left some words out on the screen? Verse 10 does not merely say, be humble, humble yourselves and he will exalt you. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. There's a difference there. Those who are humble before God might also be considered lowly by men, but there's a difference between being humble just around people and being humble in the presence of the Lord. You can fake other people acting humble, but you can't fake out God. And furthermore, it's quite common for those who are poor and despised in this world to actually be very arrogant and disrespectful towards God. So this isn't about your bank account. It's about your heart, whether you have a humble attitude before God. And James is merely repeating the promise Jesus has made multiple times. I count three times in the Gospels, Matthew 23, verse 12, but the greater one among you will be the servant, and whoever will exalt himself will be humbled, yet whoever will humble himself will be exalted. Jesus also said in Luke 14, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, don't go sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited, and he who invited you come and say to you, give place to this guy. And then you'll begin with shame to have to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go sit down in the low place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go on up higher. Then you will have honor in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humble, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In Luke 18, we have the two men, the parable of the two men in the temple that went to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man went down to his house justified, not the Pharisee. For everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Three times Jesus said that. And of course, James is picking back up on that. So far we've been talking about God's righteousness as the reason why we should humble ourselves before him. In light of our uncleanness, it's ludicrous for us to think of ourselves as good enough to be the standard of right and wrong for the world. We must humble ourselves, confess our sin, and receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift. But God's righteousness isn't the only reason to humble ourselves before him. Another reason is God's justice. Verses 11 through 12 highlight God's justice as a reason to humble ourselves before him. John Calvin, in his commentary on James, written in the year 1551, or at least published that year, wrote, "There is a disease innate in human nature. There's this disease that everyone would have all others to live according to his own will or fancy." I want everybody to live according to my will or fancy. In the book of James, the theme of God, however, rather than man being the ultimate judge, is a consistent theme throughout the book of James. In chapter 2, James says, "Brothers, it should not be with preferential treatments of persons that you hold your faith concerning the Lord Jesus. If a man with gold rings and splendid clothing happens to enter your synagogue, and there also happens to enter a destitute man in filthy clothing, and you give regard to the one sporting the splendid clothes and say, 'You sit down comfortably here,' but to the destitute one you say, 'You stand there or sit below my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become evil reasoning judges?" Judges. Later on, he says in chapter 2, "No, you must speak and act as those who are going to be judged by God." Here we have in chapter 4, verse 12, God is the lawgiver and judge. Now, if you're reading a King James Version, you won't see the word judge there in verse 12. And although I am a traditionalist when it comes to the Bible, and it takes more than merely the agreement of the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts for me to support changing the traditional Bible, here's a place where I do think the evidence is sufficient to add the phrase "and judge." The motif of God as judge then shows up again in chapter 5. Don't complain or grumble against one another so that you don't get condemned, because God, the judge, is standing right at the doorway. There are other places, of course. James is telling us we need to humble ourselves and not be judgmental, because God is the ultimate judge. Now, there are other places in the Bible that make it clear that Christians can and should judge some things. Jesus commanded the people in John 7:24 to judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus has commanded you to judge with righteous judgment. Of course, he also said in another part of the Gospels, "Judge not." So we've got to hold these things in tension and understand what things he wants us to be discerning about and what things we should not be acting as judge about. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 that it was wrong for Christians to be unwilling to judge civil disputes. He encouraged us to judge. That's why we go to jury duty. And in 1 Corinthians 7:37, Paul wrote that he who has rendered a good judgment in a domestic matter in his home does well. Then in the religious matter of head covering in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he also says, "Judge what is appropriate among yourselves." So there's clearly places to exercise discernment and make judgment calls. James is cannot be instructing Christians to be undiscerning and accepting of everything. So what does James mean when he implies here that it is bad for us to judge? I know the word judge has a broad range of meaning to it. It can mean everything from simply analyzing data to forming a private opinion to making laws, to publicly declaring someone's guilt or innocence, to even issuing a sentence of judgment. All that is in the range of meaning of this word judge. And I think James is focusing more on those latter meanings, using it particularly to note the action of making up laws, finding fault or guilt, and issuing condemnation. What he points out is that when you condemn someone based on your mere personal opinions, such as they look dirty and poor, you're playing God and arrogating to yourself authority of law which you don't have. It's ludicrous for any human being to stand in judgment over the law of God and try to say, well, I don't like this and I don't like that. Be like your toddler trying to give you advice on how to drive your car while you're driving. They have no idea the complexity of what you have to consider when you're driving your car. It's the insanity of pride to do that to God. Another problem with this that James points out is that taking on the attitude of a judge over God's law, using your own subjective likes and dislikes, removes you necessarily from being submissive to the law of God. James has already told us in chapter 1, you must receive with meekness the word. And so, because that's what's able to save your souls. And he said, y'all must become doers of the word, not just hearers who are deluding themselves. It's the doers who will be blessed. Taking yourself out of that position of humility before God's justice and becoming a judge of it takes you out of the position of doing the law or receiving it with meekness. James also brings up the related matter of our speech. I want you to notice this, how closely speech and justice are intertwined. Notice how all of James's previous references to speech touch on matters of justice. Chapter 1, verse 13, do not falsely accuse God by saying, I'm being tempted by God. We're saying this, but it would be unjust to accuse God of that. Chapter 1, verse 19, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Being too quick to speak can create some unjust situations. Chapter 2, verse 12, speak as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Our speech is accountable to a judge. Chapter 3, warnings about the destructive power of the tongue and against cursing fellow human beings. And then we see in chapter 5, exhortations not to grumble lest we be judged, condemned. And not to and to mean what we say, let your yes mean yes, that we not fall under judgment. See, the speech and judgment are connected everywhere in James. What we say can bring guilt or blessing to us, and it can bring harm or benefit to others. In verse 11, we have a distinctive Greek word to speak evil against or speak derogatorily. It shows up in a few Bible stories in the Greek Old Testament. Thought it was interesting to see concrete examples of what this speaking derogatorily looks like. We run into it in Numbers 12, where Moses' brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, spoke against Moses for marrying an Ethiopian woman. And then they claimed that it was unfair for their little brother Moses to be treated with such special respect for being a prophet. That's when God struck Miriam with leprosy and said, "Why weren't you afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" But how tempting it is to harshly judge those in leadership. Numbers 21, the people uses the same word, spoke against, that's why it's underlined, God, and against Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and water here, and our soul loathes this worthless manna bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. After God and Moses had gone to such great pains to rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, the people projected the worst possible motive on them, saying that God and Moses did it all just to kill them. Completely untrue and unjust. But by voicing these aspersions against God and against Moses, they turned the whole nation against Moses and God. And Psalm 77 also describes the same situation. They sinned against God by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness and spoke against God. Speaking against God is a form of rebellion against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" And God got mad about that, furious. Why? Because they did not believe in God and they did not trust in his salvation. You see, even in the Old Testament, this is the issue. Faith is the issue. Do we trust God to save us? The logic then of verse 12, I think, is that if God is the only one who can decree moral law and save and destroy, and if you arrogate to yourself the role of condemning a fellow Christian due to your personal preferences, what does that say about you? It means you think you're God. And it means you're a competitor with God. And we saw earlier in chapter 4, God doesn't brook competition. He's a jealous God. He's going to humiliate you because he hates pride. Furthermore, the sum and substance of the law is that men should love one another. And a detracting tongue, therefore, condemns this law of God by defaming a neighbor. So it's only right and good that we humble ourselves before God, guard ourselves against unjust and unloving condemnation against God and fellow believers, because God is the ultimate lawgiver and judge, not us. Now, give me a third reason to have a humble attitude towards God, and that is God's providence. God's sovereign control over all of life, his gracious disposing of all that happens to us and all that's given to us. Remember James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from him. Every one of them comes from him. That's God's providence, his providence. And remember that James introduces Jesus to us in the very first verse as Lord. What does Lord mean? It means master, one with authority over you and the one who provides for you. Throughout the book, James continues to insist on the sovereignty of God by calling him Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7, that man must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. 1, verse 12, a man who is steadfast in the trial will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, it should not be with preferential treatment of persons that y'all hold the faith concerning our Lord Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 9, we bless our Lord and Father. Chapter 4, verse 10, let yourselves then be humbled in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Yeah, we can get to thinking of ourselves as little lords with our own little circles of power and authority and wealth. And that's what James is cautioning us against. In verse 13, we have some church members laying out a business plan. The next verb after going to town is a verb that occurs also in verses 15 and 17. And in verses 15 and 17, all the English Bibles translates it to do. That verb is followed at the end of verse 13 by a verb for marketing, selling a product. I think these guys are planning a manufacturing business. Now, there's nothing wrong with making plans. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 14 that a wise man thinks ahead and estimates costs before building a tower or before starting a war campaign. Planning strategically is not the problem. Making profit is also not the problem. In Jesus' parable of talents, who are the good guys? It's the guys who made money. The bad guy is the one who refused to make any profit. And in biblical history, the wise and wealthy planners like Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Nehemiah, Daniel, who prayed for wisdom and trusted God through the process of what God called them to do, they're held up as good examples. So planning and making profit are not the problem. The problem is making plans without reference to God, living like there is no God. For instance, Genesis 34:21, the Canaanites in Shechem lived like there is no God. When Jacob moved into the area, they kidnapped and raped his daughter, Dinah, and said, "These Israelites are at peace with us. Let them dwell on our land and trade." Actually, the same word there. Let them trade with us. Little did they know that what was going to happen in the future. They're going to all be slaughtered by Levi and Simeon's vigilante campaign. What we understand of what's going on around us is so limited. Jesus' parable of the rich farmer in Luke 12 is another example. This farmer understood a lot about farming, and this farmer understood well how to turn a profit. But what he didn't understand was how to live in the light of eternity. While he was in the middle of building a bigger barn, he's surprised to hear God interrupt him saying, "You fool, tonight your life is required of you." The part of humbling ourselves before God in light of his providential control of our lives is to remember who we are. Verse 14 asks, what sort of a thing is your life? It's a good question. What is my life? I am a creature. I have a creator. If he had not made my soul, I would not exist. Therefore, I'm completely dependent upon God. And it's my responsibility to honor the God who made me. That's what my life is, and that's what my life's about. James goes on to say in verse 14 that I'm a vapor. For what it's worth, every time the Greek word for vapor occurs in the Bible, it's describing smoke from a fire of some kind. We need a visual demonstration. That's you. Okay. You see it anymore? Well, I see a little bit there, but it's going to go quick. It's going to go quick. That's you. James seems to be alluding to Hosea 13:3. Therefore shall they, the Israelites who are idolatrous, they shall be like a morning cloud and as the early dew that passes away, as chaff blown away from a threshing floor and as a vapor or smoke. I, however, am the Lord God that established the heaven and created the earth, whose hands have framed the whole host of heaven. You shall know no God but me, and there is no Savior besides me. You see the contrast between who God is and who we are. James says this vapor or smoke only lasts a little while before it vanishes away. Now you can't see it, right? Oh, I think it's interesting that every time this Greek verb shows up in Scripture, it's describing God's judgment against the wicked. God is the one who makes them go away. You don't have the ability to keep yourself on this earth for more than a few decades. I just read that life expectancy in our country has dropped to 76.4 years, according to the American Journal of Public Health. God can make you or unmake you whenever he wants. He can make your life as long or as short as he wants. Our life is literally in his hands. His providential power should therefore keep us humble before him. And we see this abundantly throughout the wisdom literature of Scripture. Job, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Psalm 39:5, it's handbreadths that you gave my days to be. And my lifetime is like nothing in comparison with you. In fact, every man taking his stand is totally puny compared with God. Proverbs 21:27, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Ecclesiastes 6, who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? So walking with humility before God as our Lord and provider entails acknowledging God's lordship and saying, as James puts it in verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. The Apostle Paul models saying that for us in Acts 18:21. He said to the church in Ephesus, I will return again to you, God willing. And to the church in Corinth, he wrote, I will come soon to you if the Lord wills. And then later in 1 Corinthians, I'm hoping to remain some time with you if the Lord makes it turn out. He admitted openly his dependency upon God's providence and openly admit letting the church know that he's not in control. God is the one who's in control. Simply admitting that you're not in control of the future, but God is a great way to humble yourself before God. This will also encourage other people to think about it. Every time you say, if God wills, your friends will be reminded of God's sovereignty. We should hasten to say that this should not become a formality where you don't really mean anything by it. You're just saying it because this is what you should say or this is what's customary. When we say it, we need to mean it, that I'm not in control. God is in control, but I trust his providence, if the Lord wills. And if you feel like too much of a hillbilly saying, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, let me teach you the sophisticated way to do it, okay? This is a sophisticated way. Sometimes you'll see in classically educated Christian authors, the letters DV. This is an abbreviation of the Latin phrase Dominus Voluerit, found in the Vulgate translation of James 4:15. In Acts 18:21, it's Deo Volente. Either way, it's DV. So if you want to be really academic, you can say DV instead of Lord willing. Of course, people might not know what that means. You might have to explain it. But our faith should shape our speech. Our faith should shape our speech. And our humility before God should show up in our speech. The way we talk about things, what we say is going to be either an expression of humble faith in God or proud opposition against God. In verse 15, we have the humble submission to God. In verse 16, we have its opposite. Boasting in your pretensions, your arrogance, your bragging. If the evil of self-centered disregard for God is in your heart, it's going to show up in your speech too. We're going to have to fight that. So here are these three reasons to humble yourselves before God. In light of God's righteousness and our sinfulness, let us humble ourselves before Him that we may be cleansed from our sin and saved. And in light of God's justice and our accountability to Him as judge, let us humble ourselves before Him and our attitude towards His law and towards other people. And let's guard our mouths. And in light of God's providence, let us humble ourselves before Him and live acknowledging the sovereignty of His will in all things. And then, like that tree that's deeply rooted, you're not going to remain low in your humility. God is going to raise you up, and we can look forward to the things that God does to lift you up as you humble yourself before Him.